Well, week after week after week, we come together here to study, to see what God's Word says. But this is going to be a little different this week because we want to study what God's Word does not say. What I mean by this is that according to the ancient Jewish spiritual writings, a Torah scroll, like the one that we have in the Ark, is, they say spiritually, the Torah scroll is black fire on white fire. We would think it's just black ink on white parchment. They say, no, spiritually it's black fire on white fire. And we want to talk about the white fire today. Because you see, without the white, you can't have the ink. You can't have the letters. And as you read a Torah scroll or your Bibles, you move from one letter across the white space to the next letter, across the white space to the next letter. From word to word, you cross the white space, from line to line, from column to column. You must negotiate the white space. And it's that white space that can often be the problem. But the white space is extremely important. And what the Torah does not say is just as important as what it does say. And I think so many times there's confusion because we don't know what to do with the white space. Now, the way I got off on this tangent this week was a comment made by Rabbi Menachem Schneerson, who died back in the 1980s, I believe it was. And he was commenting on the opening part of our Torah portion. Let's turn to Numbers chapter 30, starting with verse 2. And if we can throw a switch on some brighter light, again, it might just be my eyes going bad, but everything's up. Okay, well, I need to get one of those miner's hats with a thing. Numbers chapter 30, verse 2. Moses spoke to the heads of the tribes of the children of Israel, saying, "This is the thing that Adonai has commanded. If a man takes a vow to Adonai or swears an oath to establish a prohibition upon himself, he shall not desecrate his word. According to whatever comes from his mouth shall he do. But if a woman will make a vow to Adonai or establish a prohibition in her father's home in her youth, and her father heard of her vow or the prohibition that she established upon herself, and her father was silent about her, then all her vows shall stand. And any prohibition that she established upon herself shall stand. But if her father restrained her on the day of his hearing, all her vows or prohibitions that she established upon herself shall not stand. And Adonai will forgive her, for her father had restrained her. If she shall be married to a man and her vows are upon her, or an utterance of her lips by which she prohibited something upon herself and her husband heard, and on the day he heard he was silent about her, then her vow shall stand, and her prohibition that she established upon herself shall stand. But if on the day of her husband's hearing he shall restrain her, and he shall revoke the vow that is upon her, or the utterance of her lips by which she had prohibited something upon herself, then Adonai will forgive her." And it goes on. And Rabbi Menachem Schneerson's comment on this, well, it was something I didn't expect. We've talked about vows and oaths and what the differences are and why we need to be very careful when we make them and how they can be useful and how they can be very damaging. But he said something just completely outside the box. He says, of all the things that we can do in the world, the Torah divides them into three categories: the things we must do, the things we may do, and the things we must not do. Now, it's very clear when the Torah says, do this, or when it says, do not do this. It's pretty clear. But it's all the white space in between. It's things we may do that's difficult. And he says that this addresses what we may do. And it's so dangerous, and this, the waters between the must and the must nots are so difficult to navigate that if a father hears a daughter make a vow and the father says, that's not wise, he can cancel it for her. If a wife hear, a husband hears a wife make a vow and the husband says, that's not a good one, he can cancel it. Because negotiating the area of what we may do is very difficult. It's very dangerous, and we need great wisdom. Isn't it wonderful that our Father and our Bridegroom is God, and He can overrule us? Because sometimes we make really foolish promises and have crazy intentions, and our Father, our Bridegroom, comes and He has to override that. It's embarrassing, it's shameful, and it's humiliating, but also it's something that can save our very lives. And Schneerson goes on. He says, what God allows us to do here, he says he actually allows us to create a commandment, to establish halakha upon ourselves, a personal commandment. And when we make that vow, when we establish that prohibition, it takes on the same weight as any of the commandments God spoke through Moses. Now, an example of this might be, maybe you're working an extra job, okay? You got an extra job on the side coming up. You know you're going to make a little bit of money on that. You say, Lord, I'm making a vow to you that whatever I earn on this side job, I'm going to take the whole thing and give it to you. You've just created a commandment that's not in the Bible. It's not in the Torah. But because you want to draw close to God, you want to honor Him, you want to bless Him, you make an extra commandment for yourself. You're allowed to do that. There's no place in the Torah says you work any extra jobs, all the money goes to God or goes to missions or whatever. But you're allowed to establish a commandment for yourself in this regard. Or you might say, I'm going to take off work next Monday and Tuesday. I am going to fast those 2 days. I'm going to pray. It's just to draw close to God. And you make this vow, you're going to do it. There's no place in the Bible says you have to take off work next Monday and Tuesday and pray and fast. But if you make that vow, you've added a commandment, which God allows you to do, for your own personal observance, and then God expects you to keep it. You see how this is a very unique and interesting passage? So when we come to any of the commandments of God, we have this white space. You know, we all want to do God's will. I look over the faces. I know almost all of you, and I assume the rest of you are here. You're here because you just want to do God's will. You want to know Him better. You want to draw closer to Him. But the problem comes is when we encounter a question or a circumstance, we think, what should I do? And the Bible doesn't address that particular problem or circumstance. We can't quite figure out what to do. There are some things that come close, and we try to derive principles from those things that are well established in Scripture. But in our particular circumstance, it can be very difficult to know exactly what to do. I'm going to show you a very spiritual overhead here. You don't need to copy this down, but I just want you to study it. There it is. You know, I'm very serious. This little, I got this off the internet. I could have got it out of any children's activity book. Connect the dots. I remember doing these as a child. There's a bunch of dots on a page. Each dot has a number by it. And you start with number one. And you draw a line from dot one to dot two, from dot two to dot three. And you have to find the dots. And most of them aren't quite as simple as this. This obviously is when you do it, it's going to be a dove in flight. You did all recognize this as a dove in flight, right? You all saw that? Okay. That's the eyeball right there. That helps you out. Orient yourself. A lot of times they're not as obvious as this. And you look at all these dots and all these numbers, but until you connect the dots, you don't see the picture that's revealed. Scripture is like this. Scripture is like this. The Bible does not address every single detail you will encounter in your life. It just simply won't. Like the person you're going to marry. You can look for his or her name in here. You're not going to find it. The job you should take. The career you should follow. Maybe which congregation you should be a part of. Maybe whether or not you should take a position in that congregation or not. We can go on and on and on and on and on. The Bible would be infinite if it addressed every situation of every human being on the earth. It just isn't there. But what the Bible gives us are dots. But it's the white space we have to be very careful as we connect the dots. Because you see, on this, to go from dot number one to dot number two, there aren't dots in between, but we know if we go from one to two, we have done all the right things in between. This is a very spiritual diagram because here it's like the scriptures. What you have here is an artist who had a concept and he created this, but he invites the child to be a participant in the creation of the final product. And that's what God does with us. And this is the connect the dots activity right here you hold in your hand. And as we connect the dots, as we live out this book, an image is revealed. There are two images revealed that are really the same. One of the images that's revealed is the image of God. Because as we obey Him, as we go from dot to dot, as we take each commandment and we connect it to our lives, and we observe it, we move from commandment to commandment and build them into our lives, the image of God is built into our minds. Somehow we connect with Him, we just get a better grasp of His character, His personality, of who He is, of His ways. And in our minds, it's like, I get it better. It's clearer to me. Did you ever think how weird it is? I want you to think for a second how bizarre this is. Okay? It's bizarre that we don't know Him. Think how strange that it is that a person comes into this universe not knowing God. Now, why do I say that? Okay, first of all, your bodies. Each cell of your body was created by Him and knitted together by Him. Your mind, your soul, your spirit, His very breath was breathed into you. His neshama was breathed into you to make you alive. Everything about your very being is in the image of God. He brought it into being. He thought it up. He created it. He breathed His breath into you to make you alive. And then He put you in this creation, which He also thought up and invented and brought into reality, brought it into being. From the tiniest atom to the biggest galaxy, it all proclaims His Godhead, His character, His power. How is it we don't know Him? How is such a thing even possible that we don't know God and know Him well? Yet, because of sin, there's a rift. And we who are made by God in His image, with His breath breathed into us, put into a world created and designed by God to proclaim His reality and His truth and His character to us, and we're still missing. Think about that. We're doomed. You know? I mean, really, we've got a problem. Yet we want to know Him. There's this thing in us, we cry out. It's like David says, "No, my flesh longs after You." And he talks about how the deer pants for the water. "No, my soul longs after You." And I think we all have that longing, some to a greater degree than others, but we all have it. We want to know God. And so we come to the Word and we hear things about God. We learn things about God. But you can study the Word and still not know God. I mean, the same way I can read books maybe about Abraham Lincoln. And I may learn everything there is to know about Abraham Lincoln. I may come to admire Abraham Lincoln and love Abraham Lincoln, but I still don't know Abraham Lincoln until our souls somehow come into contact. We want to know Him. We want our souls to come to know Him, to be involved with Him. How do we do that? Gabe, you have a question or answer.
That can sort of be like an Aleph, too.
A letter Aleph. You're right. I never thought of that. Hebrew letter Aleph. That is so brilliant, Gabe. You know what? Your parents are going to take you out to your favorite restaurant this weekend as a reward. Well done. I love these kids. Aren't they great? Thank you, Gabe. All right. Yeah, it does look like an Aleph. I like that. See, spiritual eyesight. That's spiritual eyesight these kids have. So, this is a very spiritual thing we're doing here. Very spiritual thing. Now, let me give you an example. Paul gives us an example of where the Torah doesn't give us all the information we would like to have. And between these dots, we can really go astray. You know, now there's some denominations that say, well, we don't use these dots over here. Those are done away with. And you wind up with a dove that only has one wing or no head. But there are other denominations that say, well, you know what? There are some dots we've added over here and over here. We added a few extra in that we thought necessary. Then you get a dove with four legs or horns or a machete gripped in his beak or something. But it's a distortion. It's not what the artist intended. This is why God commands us, do not add to my Torah, do not take away from my Torah. But there are still things about the Torah that don't address issues in our lives. Let me give you two examples. And you may not like the examples I'm using, but I didn't pick these. All right? You'll see why in a moment. But one of them is, I'm trying to think of a delicate term to use here, but the world's oldest profession. Do you know there's no commandment in the Torah that commands a person not to involve himself with that or to become that? It's not there. Then your Yetzer Hara rises up and says, oh, is that right, Grant? But you see, it's still sin. It's still sin. You know there's no commandment in the Torah against gluttony? The Torah tells us what to eat and what not to eat. It even tells us to agree how to eat it. But doesn't tell us how much to eat. In fact, you can come to a verse that was, I think it was in our last week's Torah portion, that when you come into the land and you want to eat meat, you'll eat to your heart's content. Oh, yeah, it's in it's in Deuteronomy 12:20, actually. When the Lord your God enlarges your territory as he has promised you, and you say, I will eat meat because you crave meat. You may eat meat whenever you desire. Sounds like he's almost endorsing gluttony. See, this is a problem. This is where we want to go from dot 5 to dot 6. We take a long detour through some things we want to do. But all of a sudden, our dove has a big tumor on his rear end. And we don't want that. So Paul addresses this. Paul addresses this, and if you go to 1 Corinthians 6, starting with verse 12. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 12, Paul is addressing the white space. He's addressing the things that the Torah does not address directly. Does not address directly, but we need to know. If we're connecting the dots correctly, we will know what is right and what is wrong, whether the Torah addresses it specifically or not. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 12. And you know what? I start to get heated when I read this verse and think of all the people I've heard misquote this to me. I probably misquoted it myself. Paul says, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be enslaved by anything. First of all, not all things are lawful for me, whether it's Paul or me or you saying it. Let's get this straight. This is a terrible English rendering of the verse. You mean murder is lawful? All things are lawful? And yet I've heard so many Christians who have been poorly taught and they have justified sin and immorality because all things are lawful for me because I'm under his grace. And they've used this. Paul knows not all things are lawful. Adultery is not lawful. Murder is not lawful. Theft is not lawful. Disrespecting parents is not lawful. And Paul talks about following the Torah because of what is lawful and what is not. All things are not lawful for you folks. Newsflash. There's some things you are not allowed to do. What he's saying is here, of all the lawful things, all the things the Torah allows are not always helpful. Of all the things that are allowed to me, I will not be a slave by anything. That's what he's saying. He's saying in those white spaces, I can find loopholes in the Torah that would permit me to do certain things or avoid doing other things. And then he gives two examples, the same ones I gave you. Food is meant for the stomach, and the stomach for food. And God will destroy both one and the other. Okay? Let's talk about gluttony. Because everybody knew that gluttony is not addressed in the Torah, and yet they all knew it was a sin. And then he goes to the other one. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Messiah? Shall I then take the members of Messiah and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. So what is Paul doing? He's saying, okay, here are two loopholes. And they were loopholes that were often used by people who knew the Torah to indulge their own sinfulness. He's saying, there's no excuse. It's still sin. It is still dead wrong. And if you knew the God of the Torah, if you knew the picture of God the Torah is revealing, you would know that this is out of keeping with that picture. Because in both cases, what does he do? He appeals to God's character, doesn't he? It's like if you've been studying the Torah and connecting the dots, you have a picture of who God is. You have a better grasp of his nature, what he loves and what he hates, and of his ways. And so you know how to negotiate the white space. I said that there are two images created when we study God's word, when we connect the dots correctly. Now, while I was thinking about this, I printed out a picture, an iconic illustration by Escher. And Escher was a graphic artist who lived in the Netherlands, I believe. And he died, I think in the 1970s, early 70s. But he did all these really brilliant and clever kinds of illustrations. And here, this is called drawing hands. And you see a left hand and a right hand. Each hand is being drawn by the other hand, which is just downright weird, but still very spiritual. Because you see, as we begin to build the Torah into our lives, there are two images created. First of all, the image of God in our minds, the image of God in our hearts, the grasp of who he is begins to become revealed to us. And this is extremely important, that we see God more clearly. Because as we begin to see him more clearly with our hearts, with our minds, with our spirits, a second image is revealed. His image is revealed through us. It's not that we create God, God forbid. But what we begin to do is connect the dots and to begin to know this God we hunger to know, this God that we should know, this God that we will know. In fact, the day is coming, the prophets tell us, when no man will say to his neighbor, "Know the Lord," for they will all know me, from the least to the greatest. The prophets tell us that there's a day coming when knowledge of God will cover the earth like the oceans, the waters cover the seas. 1 Corinthians 13:12 says, "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known." John 17, verse 25-26, Yeshua's high priestly prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. The master prays, "O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you. And these know that you have sent me. I have made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known." In other words, I've made your name known to them, but there's still a lot about your name to reveal. There's a lot about your character and your ways to reveal to them, and I'll continue to do that. I will continue to make it known that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. 1 John 3:2-3. This is a passage I guess has become my life verse. "Beloved, we are God's children now, but what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Galatians 4, verses 8 and 9. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those who by nature are not gods. Now listen to what he says next. But now that you have come to know him, or rather, to be known by God. You see how Paul corrects himself? Because as soon as Paul wrote, but now that you've come to know him, Paul realized, yeah, they've got to know him some, but there's still a long way to go. So he adds this little qualifier. He says, really, you've become to be known by him. He's revealing himself to you. How can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? So, as we get to know him, what happens? Our lives change, and he is displayed through us. I don't know how that works. I just don't know how that works. It's a spiritual principle, though. I know that it's true, and it is proven out by these passages we just read. As your image of God becomes more clear, his image is more clearly seen in your life. Our drive, our desire is to see him more clearly. Not with our eyes. These aren't good enough. These are way too insufficient to know God. We're going to need new eyes. Some days we'll have new eyes, and then those will do the job. These eyes, no. So if somebody says, I've seen the Lord, don't waste your time. When someone truly knows God, they see him with the eyes of the Spirit. And it's with those eyes we must learn to see him, and our lives will be transformed. And as God's image is formed in our minds and our hearts, as we grasp his character, his image is formed in our very lives and being. The more we get to know him, the more that knowledge changes us and displays that character. It's a spiritual principle. I'm totally convinced of it. And so my whole goal for teaching is for people to know God better. For people to know him better. You know, connecting the dots is found elsewhere in our portion as we go on a little further in Numbers. Let's go on to chapter 33. This is a double portion this week, the portion Matot and Maseh. And portion Maseh starts in Numbers chapter 33. Verse 1. These are the journeys of the children of Israel who went forth from the land of Egypt according to their legions, under the hand of Moses and Aaron. Moses wrote their goings forth according to their journeys at the bidding of the Lord. So, why did Moses write these down and write them the way he did? God told him to. And these were their journeys according to their goings forth. Now, notice how this is constructed. They journeyed from Ramesses in the first month, on the 15th day of the first month, and on the day after the Pesach offering, the children of Israel went forth with an upraised hand before the eyes of all Egypt, and the Egyptians were burying those whom Adonai had struck, every firstborn, and on their gods Adonai had inflicted punishments. The children of Israel journeyed from Ramesses and encamped in Sukkot. They journeyed from Sukkot and encamped in Etham, which is on the edge of the wilderness. They journeyed from Etham and it turned back to Pi-Hahirot, which is before Baal Zephon, and they encamped before Migdol. They journeyed from Hahirot and passed through the midst of the sea toward the wilderness. Now, this is not the way you record a journey. What you do is you say, well, we left Akron and we went to Columbus, and then we went to Lexington, and then we went to Louisville, and then we went to Nashville. You name each place once. You don't say, well, we left Akron and arrived in Columbus. Then we left Columbus and arrived in Cincinnati. We left Cincinnati and arrived in Lexington. We left Lexington and arrived in Louisville. We left Louisville. And I mean, it's kind of implied you had to leave a place to get to the next. And the sages have looked at this and looked at this, thought, why did God tell Moses to record the journeys this way? Why did God tell him to connect the dots this way? Because the emphasis is not on the spaces, but on the journeyings in between the dots, in between the encampments. He said, record the journeyings, not the encampments. You follow? And if you go through here and count them, there are 42. Why 42? I read a thing by a rabbi this week, and he starts quoting Douglas Adams, Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy. Yeah, some of you know the book I'm referring to. And in that book, I'm not recommending it, okay? I'm not recommending the book. You won't be any more spiritual after reading the book than before you did. But in the book, there's this one place on this one planet where they've created this computer called Deep Thought. And they created this computer so they could ask this computer the meaning of life, the universe, and everything. And so they programmed this thought, this huge, enormous computer. And they said, we want the answer to the life, the universe, and everything. And Deep Thought replied, well, it's going to take 75 million years or something like that. And they said, well, go at it. And so Deep Thought starts thinking. And these millions of years pass. And finally it comes to the day. And these millions and millions of people all gather. They're watching TV. There's hundreds of thousands in the streets. And there's the terminal. And then the terminal comes to life. And they say, do you have the question? And Deep Thought says, yes. Or do you have the answer? He says, yes. Well, we want the answer. Give us the answer. He says, you won't like it. But do you have the answer to life, the universe, and everything? He says, yes, I have the answer. Well, give us the answer. And he says, the answer is, they're going, yes, yes. To the life of the universe, yes, what is it? And everything, yes, what's the answer? He says, 42. And then I say, 42? What do you mean 42? What kind of answer is that? And I'll just go ahead and quote this a little bit. Since I've taken you this far down this bunny trail, I might as well go ahead and finish up, huh? He says, the answer to the life, universe, and everything is 42. He says, it was a long time before anyone spoke. Out of the corner of his eye, the man could see the sea of tense, expectant faces down in the square outside. He said, we're going to get lynched, aren't we? It was a tough assignment, said Deep Thought mildly. 42? Is that all you've got to show for 7.5 million years' work? I checked it very thoroughly, said the computer. And that quite definitely is the answer. I think the problem, to be quite honest with you, is that you've never actually known what the question is. And so they have to build another computer to figure out the question, to which the answer is 42. Now, I don't know that Douglas Adams was a student of Torah, but it is interesting. He said the answer to life is 42. Because the rabbis say that these journeyings of Israel are a picture of every life. They're a picture of every life, yours, mine, everyone's. I copied a couple of quotes for you. It says, throughout one's life, one is forced to undertake a series of journeys, traveling out of one's comfort zone to confront new challenges and conquer fresh territories. Only a corpse can be described as having completed its travel. Living, sentient beings must keep their passport handy, ready to be used on the next stage of the journey throughout life. That's it, Rabbi Elisha Greenbaum. And Rabbi Baruch Cohen says, they were no more wandering through the desert than a spelling bee champion wanders through the alphabet. I love that. Rather, each step was another letter in a divine composition. You know, I'm never going to call this the wandering of children through the wilderness. They weren't wandering. God directed them exactly where to go, where to camp, and how long. And each place they encamped, a lot of times there were tremendous failures. Sometimes great victories. But each encampment was precious in God's eyes and is recorded by God, and the journey from camp to camp to camp is recorded. Joan suggested that a great study be to go and get the meanings of each of the names of the encampments. And I'm sure that'd be very instructive. I just have never taken the time to do that. Maybe somebody has. But this is what your life is like. And you know what your life is like. You know, you get settled in a certain spot. And sometimes you can't wait to leave that spot, and God just keeps you there for a while. Other times, you never want to leave that spot, and God says, time to go. And these journeyings are ordained by His hand. Some of the encampments are great victories. Some of them are great failures, but they're all part of our education. It's all part of connecting the dots and revealing God's image in our lives and conforming us to the image of God. It's all part of it. And as we obey His commandments, as we read across the white space from letter to letter and word to word, as we move from encampment to encampment in our lives, we cross these empty spaces where the Word of God just doesn't seem to address it. So we live according to what we know. But God has provided us a navigator through the white spaces. This is the wonderful news I have for you this morning. He has provided a navigator. You know, let's look at a close-up of a connect the dot here, okay? I didn't number these, but we'll just go up, all right? Could you imagine, here's the Israelites journeying. Okay, they start, it'll start right here. There's this camp right here, this dot. And then God says, time to move. And you can begin, there's a little panic. It's like, where's the next dot? I think I see it in the distance. Or is that just a mirage? All right, here we go. And they walk and walk and walk. Ah, okay, we made it. And then, time to move. And they go along and they make it. This is kind of like your life, my life too. God says, without our say-so or if you please, He says, time to move. And he brings another event. And He says, move out. And we, okay, time to go. And then later He says, time to move out again. And we say, I don't see a dot. There's no dot out there. Where's the dot? Where do I go? And then somebody says, well, I see one over there. That can't be. We've always gone this way. That's a devil dot. That's a satanic delusion. It's got to be out there. And we'll walk by faith. And they set out. Oops, not that way. Maybe it's over here. And we do one of these, and then we may go back to, oh, let's go back to here. God won't let us stay there. We move out. He always makes us revisit the places of our failures. Always. And they say, well, let's try this way. We go, oh, no. And they come back to a dot. Then finally, all right, let's try this one. And they go with great trepidation and fear. And all right, we arrived at the place. Isn't this kind of the story of our lives? And what we don't see often is the big picture that's being made of our lives. But there is a big picture being made. God is building His image into us, and we are proclaiming His image to the world, even with all of our failures. You want to know what I think is the greatest miracle in the Bible, next to the resurrection of the Messiah and the salvation brought through His death and resurrection? I think the greatest miracle in the Bible, bar none, it's the fact this rebellious group of slave-minded Israelites actually made it into the Promised Land. Think about it. They always wanted to go back the other way. But God had made a promise, and God brought it to pass. That is a miracle. Well, their people had to die. The old had to die, and the new had to grow up and take its place. But that's the story of every one of us. The old man has to die, and the new man grows up and takes his place. But God is determined to bring us to the land. And so, what I want us to close with here is a verse that's found way at the very end of the Torah in Deuteronomy. Because you see, I think we can jump there because this portion in Numbers brings the entire wanderings, I hope there's, I use that word again, it brings the travels of Israel to an end. They're done. They're through the wilderness. The only next thing to do now is just over the river. Over the river. The land of Canaan is right there. And you know, a lot of places, most places, Jordan River is no wider than from me to those doors. And you can picture Israel here. And there's the goal for the last 40 years, right there. Deuteronomy 34:9. People often wonder, what is the relationship of Yeshua, of Jesus, and the Torah? I don't know of a better verse that describes it than this. It says, "And Joshua, Yahashua, as it's pronounced in Hebrew, the son of Nun, was full of the spirit of wisdom, for Moses had laid his hands on him." Joshua and Jesus are the same name. All right? Yahashua, Yeshua, it's the same name. It means salvation. So we can put Jesus' name there. "And Jesus was full of the spirit of wisdom, for Moses had laid his hands on him." And look at the next sentence. "So the people of Israel obeyed him." Who? Yeshua, Jesus, Joshua. "They obeyed him and did as the Lord had commanded Moses." It didn't say they obeyed him instead of doing as the Lord commanded Moses. They obeyed him and did as the Lord commanded Moses. Yeah, there was a transfer of shepherds. Moses was no longer the shepherd. His authority as the shepherd of Israel had passed away. And a new shepherd was established, Joshua. This takes place in last week's Torah portion, by the way, if you want to go back and read about it. But Joshua replaces Moses. Jesus replaces Moses. We have a new shepherd. But the trails, the paths are still the same. Those haven't changed. Not a bit. Not an iota. We are to obey Yeshua as we do what God has commanded us through Moses. We're to imitate him. And he followed the Torah. And Yeshua is the one who shows us how to cross the white space. Because if we have him in our hearts, we have the Torah here and we have it written on our hearts. We have a spirit within us. We not only see the commandments of Torah, but we get the spirit of Torah as well. And it's the spirit of God, the spirit of Torah, the spirit of Messiah that helps us navigate those white spaces. It's what helps us to know how to step when the Torah doesn't have specific instructions. There's no conflict between the lines that connect the dots and the dots. They work together to complete the picture that the artist had in mind all along. See, a lot of us, we want to do a connect the dots that looks like that. No dots. We just do it our own way. But that's not God's way. And yet, we need help across the white space. Because I know doing these little things when I was a kid, if the dots are close together, I felt real safe. Okay, good, good. And then you come to a dot that's way over there, and it's like, and it's not so straight a line. And those are the ones that, I have to go back and erase and redo over and over again. And the same thing's true in my life. Sometimes there's a lot of white space between those dots. Here's something for us to keep in mind. At first, the people walked according to the Torah of Moses under the authority of Moses. Later, they walked according to the Torah of Moses, but under the authority of Joshua. This is the people that entered the land of promise then. And it is how God's people still enter it today. Do you ever wonder why in Judaism they take the simple commandments of Torah and then clog it up with a whole bunch of other commandments? They're scared to death of the white space. They want lots more dots. You see? And some of those times those dots go way out left field or right field. Or the dots are so globbed up in there, you lose sight of what's this picture supposed to be anyway. It looks like somebody had a bad accent with a paint sprayer. It's just, You see? You don't need to add to the dots or take away from the dots, but we need the spirit of Messiah. We need him in our lives to negotiate the white space in our lives. You follow? There's no conflict here. And when this works together, it's beautiful. It reveals God to the world. He's revealed through our lives as he reveals himself to our hearts and minds as we obey him. We want to know God, right? Yet just reading the Bible, we'll learn about God. We may come to admire him and love him and want to serve him, but how do we get to know him? There's a spiritual principle that Jewish people can tell you about, but it's still kind of new to Christians. And it's this. The way you draw close to God is not because of a geographical distance. I mean, God is everywhere. He animates the cells of your body. He's what makes the little sparks fire in your neurons in your brain. There's no such thing as getting close to God physically or geographically. He's everywhere, right? How do we get close to him in a spiritual sense? And I know I've shared this with you many times before. It's like this. You have two images. Like my two hands are touching, but they're not in focus. But as we adjust our life more and more in obedience to God's word, pretty soon you see one image instead of two. That's called drawing close to God. In Judaism, they call it equivalence of form. All right, this is a nice word. Equivalence of form. It's a matter of bringing your life in focus with his. There's no physical distance. But when people see two images, they don't see God very clearly. When they see one, then everything about your life is a picture of God's life. That's called closeness. In spiritual thought, that's what closeness to God is. And so God has given us little opportunities through his word for our life to draw close to his, for our soul to come into conformity with his. These are called his mitzvot, his commandments. Every commandment, don't look at it as something I've got to do. Each commandment is an opportunity to bring your life into focus with God's. It's an opportunity for you to express love to God. And as you bring your life in focus with him, you know him better. And as you know him better, his image is seen through you more. It all works together. Let me give you just a few passages. First John 2, verses 3-6. And by this we know that we have come to know him. By this we know that we have come to know him. You ready? By this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Don't ignore any of the dots. Because the image you wind up with is not the one God has in mind. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar. Now, I think John, when he says he's a liar, he doesn't mean he's malicious. I think it means he's deceived. He's simply speaking something that's not true. He may believe it's true, but it's not. And the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Joshua walked in the Torah of Moses. Yeshua walked in the Torah of Moses. We need to walk in the Torah of Moses under the authority of Yeshua. Not a conflict. It's not a one or the other. And this I will close with. I might even get, a couple seconds past. The Torah is God's self-revelation to mankind. But by reading the Bible, I only learn about God. Even so, I may come to admire and love him. But how do I actually interact with him and draw close to him? By becoming more like him. By conforming my mind and will to his. Thus the need for commandments. Each commandment, each mitzvah, is a contact point where I can align my will and my actions with God's. But God is infinite, and thus it would require an infinite number of commandments for me to bring myself completely into alignment with him. So God has given us a representative group of commandments, like dots, which describe his general character and will. And we need the Spirit of Messiah within us. We need Yeshua in us as our good shepherd who leads us and leads us. You know, in John 10, Yeshua says he's the door of the sheep. He also calls himself the sheepfold. But when he says, I'm the door of the sheep, he says, I will lead my flock out. Oh, wait a minute. If he's the sheepfold, shouldn't he be leading the sheep in? But we find out he leads them in and out. And in and then out and then in. And then out and then in. And they journeyed from and they are encamped at. And then they journeyed from and encamped at. You see what he's saying? He's the good shepherd. He brings us from dot to dot so we can negotiate the white space with confidence and joy. But we need this, all right, in our hands and in our heads. And we need the Spirit of Messiah in our hearts. And then we're equipped. We're equipped to walk this life and live this life and connect the dots and make sense of things. So, I guess I did use the Bible a lot to talk about what the Bible doesn't say. I hope you catch about what I'm trying to get across here, is that we need both. We absolutely do need both. And to have one without the other can be really a lopsided, frustrating life. And I want us to have life and have it abundantly. And so God's given us the map. He's given us the dots. But he's given us the ruler to connect them. And we can do this well. We can do it. Yes, Robin. He runs the world. Yeah.
And the things, the battles that they went through, and the time span that had to pass, it was for a good purpose.
It all was. God has a way of always bringing to completion what he starts. He does. And like I said, I believe that bringing this enormous group of riffraff and building them into a people and then bring them into the promised land. He did it. God did it. With all the resistance and whining, complaining, and rebellion, he still did it. I tell you what, if he can do it with them, he can do it with us. And that's what gives me faith. You know? Gabe. You want to go out to eat again, don't you? We're going to. All right. Any other comments, questions before we close? All right. Yes, Jim. Absolutely, yes. The fire and the cloud and yes, absolutely. That's a picture of God's leading his spirit. Yes. Yep. Very definitely. God's hand was so intimately involved with this rebellious people. It's mind-boggling when you really think about it. Yeah. All right. Good time to stop, huh? Yes, Mike, we'll give you the last word. Yeah, but he's, absolutely. Yeah, and that is pictured, that rejection of Messiah is pictured even in the travels of the Israelites. Remember the first set of tablets came down from the mountain. They were broken. Those tablets are a picture of Messiah. The first time he came to rebellious people. But when he returned, when the tablets came down the second time, they came to a receptive people. And, you know, God sees it all from beginning to end. And when it's all said and done, it's a Everything rhymes in the end. And even the rebellion and the rejection of Messiah, God weaves right into his plan. So, you know, one of the reasons we are here doing what we do is because the Jewish people in that generation rejected Messiah. And Paul writes about this in the book of Romans. And then his conclusion is, when you look how God worked all this out, their rebellion became a cause for great invitation and glory to the Gentiles. You know, and he says, what can we say? That, let's read it. We'll just say it. I'll answer my own question. We'll have to wait 75,000 years or whatever. Romans, and we will close with this because we're running over time. Romans chapter 11. We'll start with verse 32. He's talking about Jews and Gentiles. He says, for God has shut up all in disobedience, Jew and Gentile, so that he may show mercy to all, Jew and Gentile. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who became his counselor, saying, this is what you need to do, God? Or who is first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are a few things, some things, most things. It says here, all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. And let's close with that. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your precious word. Lord, it is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. But Father, it's the very light of Messiah himself, the light of the world. And we thank you that we have the light of Torah, which is a lamp. But Lord, we have the light of Yeshua. And Lord, I pray we would walk in the light of both, because they are the same. It's one picture you want to create. It's one people that you are binding together. And it's one destiny that we share. So Father, I pray we would be the people who will walk in the authority of Yeshua according to the Torah of Moses. That way we will not misstep. Lord, teach us to trust you better and to love you more and to be an obedient people. And make us the people you want us to be. For Lord, that'll be our glory, just to become what you want us to become. We ask for nothing more. And we give you the praise and the glory for that in the name of Yeshua.